This is the final reading for the evening, and it's Galatians 4, the entire chapter, and the first verse of chapter 5, and it can be found on page 974. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
Thanks, Derek. Beautifully read, as always. I can't say it allegorically as beautifully as you do. And Liz, thank you very much for your honesty. It's a good reminder, isn't it? I think the danger as we come to a passage like this, potentially, I mean, you might have had a couple of thoughts on it. You might have thought, what on earth is going on there? Or you might have thought, I'm equally as confused by this bit of Galatians as I am by the rest of Galatians. Or you might be kind of thinking, oh, I'm really interested in kind of knowing what this means just for the sake of it. But, you know, Liz, thanks for the reminder to us that, you know, this isn't just kind of nice ideas that we're talking about. This is real life. You know, these truths matter, don't they? Paul, we're looking this evening at verses 21 of chapter 4 through to chapter 5, verse 1, and it is quite confusing. I've read a number of things in the last couple of weeks that said, this is the hardest passage in Galatians, which is one of the most difficult to understand books in the New Testament. So if you don't have a fully comprehensive understanding of it by the end of this evening, sorry about that. But again, I think we kind of get to go, oh, this is interesting, what's it about? And I think Paul sees this as like the glorious conclusion of his argument across chapters 1 to 4. Before we took our little break, Daniel McIntosh was preaching to us, and he had this great story that I enjoyed so much I Googled it, and I was disappointed to find out that I couldn't find out much more detail on it. So it was the story about the chimpanzee at Taronga Zoo in Australia, who'd escaped from his cage and basically kind of had a wander around the zoo, looked at various things, and then by the time the keepers arrived the next morning, he was sat outside his cage waiting to be let back in. And Daniel applied it, don't go back to slavery. This was the chimpanzee going back. But I was kind of wondering, you know, like, I want more motivation from this chimpanzee. You know, why did he go back to his cage? You know, what was his reason? You know, can we interview the chimpanzee? He didn't even find his name. I mean, how can we not get the name in any of these news stories? But I suspect if we were to ask him and understand what he said, assuming that he understood what we said, then I think he'd say something like, well, you look, back in the cage, I had food. Back in the cage, I've got security. All my stuff is there. It's where my friends are. And possibly that freedom is scary. The cage was familiar. The cage was what he knew. Now, I don't want to make too much of that as we apply it, Galatians, but doesn't that resonate just a little bit? Freedom is scary. You have to make decisions. You have to decide. Whereas what we know is secure. Now, Paul doesn't speak of a cage, but Paul speaks of slavery, of turning from a freedom that the Galatians have received back to a slavery, back to the very same slave master from whom they have been freed. Worse than returning to prison or to a cage, but going from freedom back to slavery. And chapter 5, verse 1 is Paul's kind of exhortation at the end of chapters 1 through 4. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And as I say, today's passage is the culmination of threads that have been woven through chapter 4, and indeed the whole book, which is why we had it all read. And in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul asks this question. So verse 8, he says, look, before you knew God, at that time, you were enslaved. You're enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And we know that the Galatians' pre-Christian experience was idolatry. Sacrifices to statues, worship, rituals. And Paul says, verse 9, now that you've escaped from that, now that you're free, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul says that if the Galatians listen to the false teachers coming in among them and turn back to any form of works religion, any form of building your own assurance, doing it by human effort, then they are turning back to the very same elementary principles of the world that they were serving in their pre-Christian experience when they were worshipping idols. that there's something about the way the world runs, something about the way that our hearts are inclined that moves towards, inevitably trends towards self-righteousness, wanting to know where I stand related to other people, wanting to be able to say, I have done this, I have achieved this for myself. How can I know? How can I be sure? By looking to the things that I've done. Why would they go back? Well, obviously, they didn't realize that it was slavery they were turning back to. You've got these people. So as Jamie said at the beginning, you've got the Galatians, and Paul initially is passing through and he preaches the gospel to them. And as we heard in one of the readings, he stops there because he's ill initially and he stays and they become Christians. And then you've got these other people coming in, these false teachers, and we call them Judaizers. So they were sort of saying they were Christian, but they were wanting the Galatians to take on aspects of Judaism. Hence this term Judaizers. So if you had a spectrum, you've got Christians over here who are saying salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no works. You've got what Judaism had become over here, saying we need to earn our way to salvation by obeying the law of God, and Jesus is not the Savior. And then the Judaizers in between, who are trying to have it both ways. They were saying, sure, believe in Jesus, the stuff that Paul taught you, that's great. But if you really want to be in, if you want to be sure, if you want to know that you are children of Abraham, then you need to be children of Abraham like us. You need to take on certain characteristics of Judaism, such as circumcision and various aspects of the Jewish law. And as a special bonus, because the Jewish religion had been established for so long, they were exempt from persecution. They were kind of accepted. In the Roman Empire, you had to acknowledge all the Roman gods. Everyone had to do that. Except the Jews, because everyone knew they only had one God. The Christians didn't come under that protection. So this offer that the Judaizers are giving to the Gentiles is fantastic. They're saying, stay Christian, have the promises, have your faith, but also add on a bit of Judaism, and you can be really sure, and you'll avoid persecution. It was a win-win-win to take it on, or so it seemed. Well, let me pray. And then let's dive into this passage together. Father God, we don't have people coming to us in quite the same way, most of us offering what the Galatians were offered by the false teachers of their day. But our hearts incline back to the elementary principles of the world just as much as theirs did. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at this passage, as we look forward in future weeks, that you'd give us wisdom as to where our hearts are drawn to these kind of teachings, and you'd guard them from us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage, to split it up kind of very simply, verse 21 is this question. Do you like the law? Listen to it properly. In the middle, we've got our scriptural argument. And then, as I said, you've got the exhortation in chapter 5, verse 1. So on the sheet, I've got, so you like the law, eh? I'll give you the law, which feels, you know, one of those films, it's like, so you like this, do you? Well, have all the donuts in the world. Tell me, Paul, that's from The Simpsons. Paul says, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So again, you've got the Galatians and you've got these teachers coming in saying, hey, look, Paul taught you stuff, but we've come to you from Jerusalem. We really know the real deal. Listen to us. And Paul says, look, your new teachers say they know the law. Well, if you're so keen to listen to the law properly, and you will see that the law that you say you are so keen to follow actually goes completely against what they are telling you. And Paul here goes, look, we're going to go back to Genesis. So that's using law in the broader sense, not the Sinai covenant, not the Mosaic law, but including Genesis through Deuteronomy. And when we understand it correctly, we'll see that Paul completely undercuts the arguments of the false teachers. So as I said, the false teachers are saying something along the lines of, hey guys, hey Galatians, oh, it's so great you've put your faith in Christ. But if you really want to be true children of Abraham, take on circumcision, the feast days, the food laws, sort of these distinctive markers of Old Testament Judaism, then you'll know. And Paul is saying, as soon as you put your faith in Christ, that very moment, you became children of Abraham. You are children of Abraham now. But if you start thinking that you need to take on the Old Testament laws, then you're no longer relying on faith, and you reveal that you are not the children of Abraham after all. It's all or nothing, Paul says. If you have faith, then you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's true heirs. There is nothing more you need. So big central section, in Christ, you are children of the promise. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Of course, if you know anything of the Bible story, you know it is hard to overestimate the significance of Abraham. Post-fall, post the Garden of Eden, it's basically downhill, downhill, downhill until Noah gets slightly better, sort of, and then it all messes up and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse again. And there is no hope because no one can do it. No one is righteous enough. And then God picks out Abraham. For no particular reason, no great righteousness in and of himself. And God says, through you, I am going to restore the whole world. Through you, Abraham, and through your son. No one can do it. No human can do it. That's been comprehensively shown. But I, the Lord, will do it through you, Abraham, and through a son by your wife, Sarah. But years pass, and there is still no child. They're living in the land that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants. But Abraham and Sarah are both old. Sarah is barren, so where are the descendants going to come from? And Genesis 16 tells the, to be fair, somewhat sordid story of Abraham and Sarah deciding to take things into their own hands. Sarah suggests that Abraham sleeps with her servant, Hagar, saying, Genesis 16:2, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, though against God's command of exclusive one man and one woman, one flesh marriage, it was legal by the customs of the time for Sarah to have a son through Hagar. So Abraham does indeed sleep with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. The child of Sarah's maidservant, or as Paul puts it here, the child of a slave woman. She wasn't free. A child born according to the flesh, verse 22. Another 14 more years pass after the birth of Ishmael, by which time Sarah is 90, and Abraham is 100. And then at last, Isaac, Sarah's son, is born, the child of a free woman, the child of the promise. As I said, it's a sordid tale, and we're not commending Abraham's actions here, the imbalance in power dynamics you could talk about. But as we've seen, if you've been in the evening Bible studies, midweek Bible studies in Romans, Abraham, like us, was saved by faith, not by his righteousness, but by a forward-looking faith in the Redeemer who would come. And Paul draws out for us two lessons from this. So, verse 22 again, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was a slave woman, Abraham's servant, and therefore Ishmael, Hagar's son, was born into slavery. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was a free woman, Abraham's wife, and therefore Isaac was born into freedom. But it's not just that fact. Look also at verse 23. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Two words in the Greek, kata, sarka, according to the flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, so far, so factual. The Jews and the Judaizers would have agreed with this. They'd have said, yeah, absolutely. And we're the children of Isaac, and Gentiles are the children of Ishmael. But read with me again from verse 22, and we're going to do a longer bit of reading. I think I'm just going to take us through to verse 28. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, Gentile territory. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, there is a lot to explain here. We're going to get into it, but just in case you get lost in the detail, I'm going to state the big point up front, and then you can, you know, have a little nap, whatever, and come back in at the end for application. Paul says, look, Galatians, you are being told that you are not true heirs because you're Gentiles and you're not Jewish. I am telling you that if you have faith in Christ, then you are the true heirs. You are the sons of Sarah by faith. That is, you belong to the true heavenly Jerusalem. You are free. You are the children of the promise. And in fact, those who are telling you that you need to obey the Old Testament law, they, despite their Jewish heritage, they are the sons of Hagar spiritually, belonging to the earthly Jerusalem that has lost its way. They are the sons of Hagar. They are in slavery, and they will not inherit with you. A complete reversal of what the Galatians are being told. Well, how does Paul get there? Well, verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Well, covenant is a solemn agreement, in this case between God and men. And Paul is saying that what happened with Sarah and Hagar can be taken to represent these two covenants. Now, if you're not familiar with allegory, allegory, this is the Oxford Dictionary's definition. An allegory is a story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. And I enjoyed that the illustration they gave was Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the spiritual journey. Now, as many people pointed out, Pilgrim's Progress is about the least subtle allegory you can come across. The main character is called Christian. The giant who leads him to despair is called Giant Despair. The place of vanity is called Vanity Fair, etc. The Slough of Despair, etc., etc. George Orwell's Animal Farm, another allegory that you might be familiar with, allegory of communist Russia. Now, normally, evangelicals, people kind of keen on the Bible, we're not fans of allegory ourselves. We're not fans of allegory in preaching. We're kind of a bit allergic to allegory, and for good reason. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on something like, you know, David and Goliath, where sort of someone said, and David and Goliath and the five stones that David had represent truth and goodness and humility and courage and wisdom. At which point you want to go, well, why do they? I mean, it's completely arbitrary. Why is it not prayer and worship and fasting and God's word and sitting still quietly in church? It could be anything. It could be sporty spice, posh spice, and the other three. So it's completely arbitrary. In preaching, it's just whatever the preacher has decided it is. But also you end up missing the big point. If you preach David and Goliath that way, you miss the idea that the big point is to shelter in the Lord's Redeemer who wins the battle on our behalf. And you focus on whatever the preacher thought the five stones were. So what is Paul doing here? Why is Paul using allegory? Is he just picking a story and making it say what he wants to give a bit of token Bible? Because you see, the difference with Genesis 16 is that unlike Pilgrim's Progress written deliberately as an allegory, unlike Animal Farm written deliberately as an allegory, when Moses wrote Genesis 16, we can probably be relatively confident that he wasn't thinking as he wrote it, I'm really hoping that people will realize that Sarah and Hagar in this story are two covenants, rather than thinking this is historical stuff that actually happened, because it is historical stuff that actually happened. And so we got three options. And the first option is the option of those who don't think that the Bible is God's word. And they say, well, Paul just got it wrong. Like, Paul's just making stuff up. He wasn't guided by the Holy Spirit. He was just writing stuff, and he just got it wrong. Now, the second is slightly subtler. It's sort of a bit of an evangelical option, which is essentially to say, Paul is kind of making it up, but that's okay because he's an apostle and we're not. So he can kind of say stuff from the Old Testament which we can't say. Now, there's something to that, and I'm pretty sure I've said that publicly from the front at some point in the past. But Sam pointed me to a really helpful talk by a guy called Gary Williams, who, if you want your mind blown on this passage, that's the talk to go to. Do feel free to ask me about it afterwards. And he said the problem with that view of saying it's okay for Paul to do it, but we could never do anything like that, is that you're effectively saying this. The apostles, called and appointed and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in their inspired and inerrant writings, they read the Old Testament this way, but we definitely shouldn't ever read it that way. I'm not going to follow their example, which seems like that can't be quite right. And Gary suggests a third option, which I was convinced by across his lecture, which was this. Paul is a better at understanding the Bible than we are. He knows his Old Testament better than we are. He is a better exegete than we are, and he expects us to understand the Bible better than we do. And he expects us to work hard at understanding the Bible and not just saying, I don't initially get that, I'm going to dismiss it out of hand. You see, what Paul is doing is yes, if you just had Genesis 16, you wouldn't see any link between Sarah and Hagar and the covenants. But as we read the whole of Old Testament scripture, then there are themes and allegories already established in the Old Testament that Paul is picking up here. And as I say, if you want to go really deep on that, Gary Williams. Now, we've not got time to go all the way through that. But on the sheet, I've put kind of like the big beats of what happens through this passage. So what we see is this contrast of slave and free, of human effort versus promise, of heavenly versus earthly. So verse 22, we see the son of the slave woman versus the son of the free woman, born as a result of human effort against born according to promise. Hagar is the old covenant, bearing children for slavery, like the present Jerusalem. And then there is the heavenly Jerusalem, who is our mother, once barren but now rejoicing, so you in her are children of the promise. Finally, verse 30, the children of slavery, the Judaizers, reject them, cast them out, i.e. cast out their false teaching, reject their false teaching. Verse 31, you are children of the free woman, not the slave. Well, then what then is the link? What is the link between Sarah and Hagar and the Sinai covenant that Paul speaks about here that Hagar represents? Well, the parallel Paul traces is fundamentally between the sin of Abraham in the Hagar episode and the sin of Israel in its history. That is, God had promised that he would give a son to Abraham by Sarah, through whom Abraham would have many descendants, and through that son of Sarah, Abraham's descendants would become a great nation and bring blessing to the whole world. And all Abraham and Sarah had to do was trust him, have faith in that promise, and he would do it. But Abraham and Sarah lost faith. Because of their unbelief, they tried to gain those promises by their own strength, not through God's strength. And that was how Ishmael was born. Verse 22, Katasaka, according to the flesh. The TNIV has a helpful translation here, as a result of human effort. Ishmael was born as a result of human effort. Abraham went in, slept with Hagar. Ishmael was born as a result of human effort. Abraham and Sarah had more faith in their own work than in God's promise. And that is where Sarah and Hagar become representative of the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. Israel also was given a good covenant promise by God at Mount Sinai. So the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic law, was always intended to be a covenant of faith and grace, pointing forward through the sacrificial system to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. It was always supposed to point forward to God's promised mediator so that people would trust in him by faith. But like Abraham and Sarah, Israel lost faith, tried to gain those promises in its own strength, not God's strength. The Sinai covenant became, for the Jewish people, a covenant of works. Now, just one cross-reference here, but you may like to flip with me to Romans 9. It's just a single verse, but I think it's so helpful that if it helps you to read it, do please turn there with me. Romans chapter 9, verse 31 on page 946. Romans 9, verse 31. So verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, like the Galatians, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Chapter 9, verse 31, 946. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, it was always supposed to lead to righteousness and faith, did not succeed in reaching that law. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And that is what went wrong. That is where Judaism remained in Paul's day. That the earthly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which was supposed to point people to the free saving grace of God, had become instead enslaved. Jesus in Matthew 23 speaks of the Pharisees, the religious teachers of Jesus' day. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders like slave masters, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And Paul says, Hagar represents for us that covenant Mount Sinai in Arabia, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has become a place of slavery, not a place of grace and faith. And here's the similarity to the Galatians' situation. So Paul has taught the Galatians the gospel, and they've believed it by faith. And then the Judaizers have come along and said, you're almost there, you just need to add some human effort. Like Abraham with Hagar, you just need to add some human effort. Just get circumcised, obey a few of the laws, and then you'll be true children, heirs to his promise. And Paul says, no. You are already children of Abraham if you are walking by faith, trusting in God's promise. If you are walking by faith, then you don't belong to the earthly Jerusalem, which these guys belong to. Rather, you belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, spoken of in Isaiah 54:1, quoted there in verse 27. Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. And in context here, we tend to think of being in labor as a negative thing because it's painful. But the positive thing is you're in labor. A child is coming. Rejoice, even though you are not in labor, because the children of the desolate one, Jerusalem, at the point when Isaiah sort of is prophesying about destroyed, the children of the desolate Jerusalem will be more than those of the one who has a husband. It's a hymn of praise and celebration of new life in Isaiah 54 because of what Jesus has done, which has been announced in chapter 53. So we get what Jesus has done, taking away our sin, announced in 53, and this is the consequence, children galore. So trust God's promises and wait, Paul says. Look to God's appointed Savior, and if you do that, verse 28, then you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But if you take matters into your own hands, then you will show yourselves not to be descendants of Sarah, but rather of Hagar. And then right at the end, verse 29 to 30, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. And that's jumping forward a bit in Genesis to the time when Isaac has been born, and Ishmael, who, when, remember, he's 14 years old by the time Isaac is born, and it seems that he is kind of teasing Isaac, upsetting him, and Sarah is unhappy about this, and Sarah says, I don't want Hagar around. And it's a wonderful story. It's one of the only times that God comes and speaks, directly to Hagar there in the Old Testament. But Paul applies it here by saying, look, those who are of the flesh, i.e. here, those who are of Sinai, will always persecute the true children. The slave son will always persecute the free son. The persecution is evidence that we are true sons. And Paul says, therefore, the fact that we are being persecuted is not a negative thing that you want to avoid. It's a painful thing, but it's not a negative thing you want to avoid by taking on these Judaistic characteristics. It's evidence that you are a true son. If you weren't being persecuted, then that will be evidence that you aren't believing the true gospel. Next week in chapter 5, verse 11, we'll see. Paul says, why, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. That is, he's saying the truth of my gospel is being proved by the fact that I am being persecuted. Well, Paul says, persecution is a sign of the true Christian. It is inevitable. This is John Stott commenting on this passage. He says, we must expect the same. The persecution of the true church of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham is not always by the world, who are strangers and related to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has always been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were the official church, the Jews. The monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And Tim Keller, in his reflections on this passage, says that it is often religious people who are the keenest persecutors of those who believe in the free grace of Christ, because religious people are, by nature, insecure. Those who are thinking, I need to have proved that I've earned it, and these people over here who are getting it for free are a threat to me. Final verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, look, you want to be true children of Abraham, children of Sarah, then stand firm in your faith. Don't go back to the elementary principles. What then might that look like for us? Well, I think we do want to say, before we turn to sort of the subtler applications to our personal Christian experience, we do want to say, turning to any other worldly religion. And I think we don't want to get casual about thinking that could never be us, that could never be me. There are several examples recently of senior former evangelical leaders of the church who have moved across to Roman Catholicism. I don't know their hearts, I don't know their reasons, but often that move comes as a result of wanting clarity and certainty. These are the things that I've done. These are the things that I can look to. These are the ceremonies that I know I'm a part of. Confession, mass, penance, those sorts of things. And any other religion, Islam, even Buddhism, Hinduism, there is a ladder. There is something that you need to earn to get up where you can look back and go, I've done this. This is where I am. This is who I am. And so we need to be careful in our application to us. I think we often apply Galatians a tiny bit oversimplistically. And we effectively say, look, be careful not to kind of get a little bit worksy. Careful how you think about your quiet times, etc. God loves me more if I do my quiet times than if I don't. But it can't just be that. I mean, there's truth to that. I think that we could sort of summarize this as Paul says. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in the mornings, that we are to obey the law, but not rely on the law. Obey the moral commands of the law, but not rely on the law. The problem comes when we rely on the law. We're to read our Bibles and we're to pray, but we're not to rely on that for our righteousness. But Paul must be saying something more than that, because, you know, let's be honest, we all drift in and out of that state. And I don't think we're drifting out in and out of a place of grace. And I think this shows us that it is something more of a committed self-salvation project. That's what Abraham was looking to do, to achieve the promise for himself. Indeed, Paul says that it's that what the Judaizers are offering the Galatians is another gospel, which if we are trusting it, then we are turning from Christ to a prison severed from Christ and salvation. Not just obeying the law, but relying on the law. Well, we're going to see a lot more of that next week. Next week, to my mind, chapter 5, verse 4 is the key verse of the whole book. You are severed from Christ, you who would seek to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. I think that is the keys of the whole book, but we're going to come back to that next week. See, I wonder if for many of us, the temptation is not more to go into a more worksy religion, but for many of us, possibly the temptation is to flee out to the freedom of the world, what we think is the freedom of the world. I would be so much freer without Christ. I'd be freer if I walked away from Jesus. You may have heard the term ex-evangelicals, people who've walked away from evangelicalisms. I'm free now to live how I want, love who I want, go for brunch every Sunday morning and watch Netflix every Sunday evening. I'm free. But the irony is that wherever else we look for security or assurance, we are never sure if we've done enough. And all of us will do that in one way or another. I don't know if you come across David Foster Wallace. He was a very prolific author. And if you've not read anything of his, I would recommend it. So This Is Water is one I'm going to be quoting from. But anything he wrote was phenomenal. There's thing about like the Maine Lobster Festival, Consider the Lobster, stuff about Roger Federer. Everything he wrote was amazing. Why the laugh at Roger Federer, not the Lobster Festival? I don't know. Anyway, it's fantastic, David Foster. But he wrote this, and he's an atheist, but he wrote this. Was an atheist. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Now, I'd want to say that there he hasn't fully understood, and I would say anything you worship apart from Jesus Christ will eat you alive, but his analysis is still true. He says this, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. These forms of worship are unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, but the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. And if we turn from the freedom, the assurance, the promise that we have in Christ, then we will slip, we will drift inevitably into one or other of those without even realizing that that is what we're doing. And deeply, sadly, David Foster Wallace took his own life a few years after writing those words. Whatever he was worshipping must have eaten him alive. Who am I, we say? What do I look to for my identity? Anything we worship apart from receiving the free offer of grace and sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ leads ultimately either to pride, I'm a great slave, I'm doing fantastically, I'm earning my way up, or to despair. And either way, it's a new form of slavery. If we're in Christ, then we have nothing to prove to anybody, nothing to prove to ourselves, nothing to prove to the world, nothing to prove to God. Wonderful freedom in Christ. Let's pray that each of us would keep hold of this promise. Father God, we thank you for your great and wonderful grace to us, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, you have brought a free righteousness that comes by his death and his righteousness alone. And so we pray that we would lean every day of our lives on that free grace, not on our own effort, and that we would therefore be welcomed in by you on the last day into the blessing of the heirs of Abraham. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.